Family photographs can be interesting for lots of reasons, but they're interesting because of what they reveal many times about a family. For example, some photographs reveal similarities and a certain sense of style, like this particular photograph shows. Some photos can reveal similar interests in a family, like this particular photo, and maybe reveals some future problems, as you can see there with the kid in the back. And still yet other photos can reveal some diversity and great differences within a family, like this photo shows. Maybe some of you can relate to that. Family photos can reveal a lot of things, and today Paul the Apostle is going to show us a family photo of sorts. It's a picture of the family of God, and we find it in Romans chapter 16. You'll recall, as I've mentioned in recent weeks, Romans 16 is comprised of greetings to the believers in Rome. There are actually two sets of greetings. The first is found in verses 3 through 16, where Paul is giving his personal greetings to the believers in Rome. And then in verses 21 through 23, he is passing on his greetings from those believers and co-workers who are with him in Corinth. Altogether, there are some 33 names that Paul gives, 33 people who form a sort of picture or a mosaic of the early church. And when we get into this section, you'll notice that there is not explicit teaching by Paul the Apostle. But there is implicit teaching as we consider the people behind the names that he greets. In a sense, these people show us what a church family should be like, what we should look like as a church here at Calvary Baptist Church. So we shouldn't just skim over this long list of names. We may be tempted to do that here, as we are perhaps tempted to do in the chronological sections of the Old Testament. But we shouldn't do that, because we've got to remember all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. Paul's litany of greetings in Romans 16 is inspired Scripture, so we know it is profitable. There are lessons for us to learn from the portion of Scripture we're going to look at today, things that we need to apply to our lives. Now, you recall 2 weeks ago, we were in Romans 16, 1 through 2, where we considered Paul's commendation of Phoebe. If you can remember her, she was a single, wealthy Christian businesswoman who sought to serve Christ and his church in as many ways as she could. And one of those ways, it's thought, is she delivered Paul's letter to the Roman believers. And then last week, we looked at verses 3 through 5 of chapter 16, where Paul is holding up an example of a godly Christian couple, Prisca, or her nickname Priscilla, and her husband Aquila. They exemplified what God intends for Christian married couples. They were ministry-minded. They had a ministry-minded marriage. Well, today, instead of looking at a photo, as it were, of just an individual or even of a couple, we're going to broaden out. We're going to pan out to see a sort of group photo, a group picture of the church. So Phoebe showed us how we can be a commendable Christian individual. Priscilla and Aquila showed us how we can be a commendable Christian couple. And today, Paul's greetings are going to show us how we can be a commendable Christian church. Paul writes, beginning in verse 1 of Romans 16, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church and their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philolochus, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now skip down to verse 21, the second set of greetings. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus and the city treasurer and our brother Quartus greet you. And then some translations include verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. This picture of the first century Christians show us that the church is a family comprised of diverse believers who keep deepening their relationship with their Heavenly Father and Christian siblings. Let's develop this picture one phrase at a time, starting with this one: the church is a family. Paul's greetings reflect this reality in a couple ways. First of all, Paul urges the church to address one another as family members. In verse 1, he starts off by telling the Roman Christians to extend hospitality to Phoebe, whom he calls our sister. So she is family, he is saying to them, and she is to be addressed as such. And then towards the end of his greetings, in verse 23, he calls Quartus our brother. So he bookends this section of greetings by calling one Christian a sister and another Christian a brother. And that those are appropriate designations for Phoebe and Quartus. They were brothers and sisters in the Lord. But more than that, they are representative really of this whole list that we find in Romans chapter 16. All the believers in this parade of names are brothers and sisters. They are part of the family of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are a couple exceptions to that. Not all the names of chapter 16 are believers. Aristobulus in verse 10 was not a believer, and we know that because you'll notice Paul does not directly greet him. Instead, he greets those who belong to his family. And we see the same thing in verse 11 with Narcissus. So there are some exceptions to this, but overall, Paul is greeting brothers and sisters in the Lord. And because they are in the family of God, secondly, they were to be treated as family. As we considered last week, Priscilla and Aquila opened up their home to other believers. They treated other believers as family. They hosted worship services in their home, and it seems, according to verse 23, that Gaius did the same thing. Further, it seems in verses 14 and 15, we have some house churches that are mentioned. Some names are given, and then Paul says, "And greet the brothers and the saints who are with them." So he's probably referring here to others who are in these particular house churches there in Rome. The point is early Christians had other believers in their home. They had open hearts to one another, and therefore they opened up their homes to one another, and we are to do the same. We're to treat one another. We're to regard one another as family. Like our biological families, we need to be involved in each other's lives. We need to get to know one another at meaningful levels. We need to minister with one another. Just like biological families will work together, we as the family of God need to do the work of the Lord together. Families are united biologically, and they should be united in purpose. And the same holds true for the family of God. The family of God has a spiritual union, first and foremost, with Christ. And because they have union with Christ, they also have union with one another. And this union should manifest itself in some very important ways. It should manifest itself in our actions towards one another, in our attitudes toward one another. And we should be on the same page with one another. We should have the same purpose. We should share the purpose of glorifying God together as we carry out the mission of the Great Commission. So we should be pulling in the same direction. And yet we need to understand, though we are to have unity as the family of God, that doesn't mean we're all identical to one another. We're not all clones. As you see in our second point, the church is a family comprised of diverse believers. Paul's greetings show different genders comprise the church. You notice here he mentions both men and women, and he assigns value to both. He was certainly not a misogynist, as many accuse him of being. In fact, in this long list of greetings, he singles out and he elevates 9 different women. And that was a lot compared to the typical literature that you would read at that time. So Paul highly regarded his fellow Christian who were ladies. He expressed a Christ-like affection for them. He greatly valued them and their service for Christ. We also see from this long list of greetings that the church is diverse in terms of family units. The church is comprised of singles like Phoebe, of husband and wives, couples like Priscilla and Aquila, and then there are also whole households that are mentioned. We also see that there's diversity when it comes to notoriety in the church. Some believers are not known at all, and it would seem that most of the names mentioned in Romans 16 were believers who were not well known, and yet there were some believers who were well known, like Andronicus and Junia, who were well known to the apostles, verse 7 says. These two also highlight the fact that Christians differ in terms of the amount of time that they have been Christians. Andronicus and Junia had known the Lord for a long time. Paul says they were in Christ before me. So they had been walking with the Lord longer than Paul the apostle had. Also, it appears that Epaphras had walked with Christ for a long time. Paul writes that he was the first convert to Christ in Asia, meaning Asia Minor. So there were some believers in the Roman church who had known Christ, walked with Christ for a long time. But it's also safe to assume that there were some believers in these house churches in Rome who were newer believers. Also, Paul's greetings reveal a difference in ethnicities. Some of the believers mentioned here were Jewish. Aquila, we are told in Acts 18, verse 2, was a Christian Jew. And Rufus, verse 13, was probably a Jew. He's actually a very interesting person that's mentioned in this list, because it's thought often that he is also mentioned in Mark chapter 15, verse 21, as the son of Simon of Cyrene. Since Mark's gospel, it is thought by scholars, was written for Romans, it is also thought that the Rufus mentioned in Mark is the same one that is mentioned in Romans 16. Now, if that is so, Rufus's father was the Jew from Cyrene who went to Jerusalem on Passover, and when he was there, he had an unexpected encounter with the Lord Jesus. Remember, he was forced, he was compelled to carry the cross of Christ, a unique experience that many scholars think probably led to him believing on the Lord Jesus as Savior. And we are perhaps given a hint of this in Acts 11:20, where Luke mentions when the gospel was first taken to Antioch, it was taken by men from where? Cyprus and Cyrene. And so some say, although it is speculation, that perhaps one of those men was Simon of Cyrene. Whatever the case, we do know when Paul wrote Romans, Simon's son Rufus was a notable member in the church at Rome. In fact, Paul says here he was chosen in the Lord, probably in part referring to his notoriety as the son of Simon of Cyrene, but also no doubt referring to his salvation. He was chosen for salvation. So his father's encounter with Christ was not happenstance. That was not just an unforeseen sort of lucky event. No, that was planned of God to lead to Simon's salvation, but not only to his, but of course in time, as Simon shared with his family about Jesus, his son, Rufus, was chosen of Christ as well. Well, besides Aquila and Rufus, Paul mentions other Jewish Christians. He refers to some as my kinsmen, meaning that they were Jews like him. He's not talking about how they were actual biological family members, but they were Jews like him. Andronicus, Junia, Herodian, Jason, Sosipater fit into this category. They were Jewish believers. But this list of names reveals that the majority of people mentioned here were Gentiles, and that makes sense because most of the people in the church at Rome were Gentiles. They were former pagans. They were like Phoebe, whose name reveals that she was steeped in paganism. They were transferred out of the darkness of idolatry, transferred into the light of Christ. Further, they were miraculously joined with believing Jews and their worship of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And that is a miraculous thing because if you remember, these two groups didn't get along that well. They tended to despise one another. But in the church, it was different. There was a peaceful coexistence, which powerfully testified to the miraculous nature of the church and to the power of the gospel. We've got to understand, in that day, non-Christian Jews and Gentiles did not go around calling one another brother and sister. That didn't happen. But it happened in the church. It was extremely countercultural. It was a positive witness. Even skeptics had to admit there's something different about those Christian people. Even though they are different ethnicities, they are united and they care and they love for one another. Now, granted, the church hasn't always done this perfectly. Jews and Gentiles in the first century were not always united as they should have been. In fact, we see an example of this in the church at Rome. You remember there were some factions that developed between the Jewish and Gentile believers over secondary matters. So they certainly were not as united as they always should have been. Yet it seems they were also open to correction. In other words, an apostle could come along like Paul and say, knock it off. Quit being so divided. Start uniting. And although they never did that perfectly, many times it seemed that they were willing to repent and mend fences with one another. Again, that didn't happen outside the church, but it did happen within the church. The fact is, the church brings racial reconciliation because Christians are members of the same body, the one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the church hasn't always done this perfectly throughout her history. In fact, at times the church has done the exact opposite. The explanation for that is simply Christians are still sinners. But what I want to point out today is the church can and has brought true healing to racial tension. I know the unsaved in our world today are always talking about healing race relations. They try very hard at that. But let me say, they can never come up with ultimate solutions for that because they are only using carnal wisdom. And so at times, though they may give the appearance of bringing racial reconciliation. They can never ultimately do that. They never get at the heart of ethnic hostility. It's never fully addressed. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can truly heal racial tension. Only the gospel can bring true unity in diversity. Well, next we see the diversity of the church is also reflected in the different social standings of believers. You've got some believers who are wealthy, like Phoebe, single businesswoman, a patron or a benefactor of many, including Paul the Apostle. Priscilla and Aquila seem to have been well off. They seem to have made quite a bit of money from their tent-making ventures. Gaius had to be upper class as well. Verse 23 says that he was rich enough to host Paul, and not only him, but the whole church in Corinth. So he was wealthy enough to have a very large house. Additionally, Paul mentions in verse 23 that Erastus was the city treasurer of Corinth, a prominent public position. And yet we also see from these greetings that many believers in the church are not prominent or affluent. In fact, the majority of names like Urbanus and Stachys, are those of either slaves or former slaves who have been freed, freedmen, in other words. Some may have even been a part of Caesar's household, as Paul mentions in Philippians 4:22. Aristobulus, verse 10, again, he was an unsaved man, was a grandson of Herod the Great, and he was also a close friend of the Emperor Claudius. When he died, his slaves were transferred over to the emperor. They became his property. And yet, we see in verse 10, they were still referred to as the house of Aristobulus. The next name mentioned in verse 11, Herodian, likely refers to a Jewish slave or a Jewish freedman who was a former slave. And it says that he was a part of that larger household of Aristobulus, which was in the service of the emperor. So Herodian was not only a physical kinsman to Paul as a Jew, but he was also a spiritual kinsman to Paul in Christ. The household of Narcissus, verse 11, likely refers to slaves who became believers as well. They belonged to Narcissus. This, again, was another wicked, unsaved man, wealthy, free man, who was also friends with Emperor Claudius. And when Emperor Nero came to power, his mother, Agrippina, forced Narcissus to commit suicide. And when he did, his slaves became a part of the emperor's household. So what I'm driving at here is a lot of Christians were slaves in the emperor's household. Tertius, verse 22, was likely a slave. And Quartus, verse 23, is likely a slave name as well. And their two names are really interesting. You know what they mean? Tertius means third. Quartus means fourth. In other words, they were slaves only given a number. They weren't even slave number one or slave number two. They were slave number three and four. But once in Christ, they were put on equal footing with the most prominent, wealthy, educated Christians. Though they were slaves, they were given dignified status. And we see this reflected in what they did and what they were called once they were believers. Tertius, what was he given to do? He was given the esteemed task to actually pen the words of Paul to the Roman believers. So if you're a trivia buff, someone asks you who wrote Romans, you could say, well, technically it was Tertius. I mean, can you think of any greater privilege that this secretary to Paul had? And you'll notice Quartus, he's no longer called slave number four, really a demeaning way to refer to a human being. You're just a number. Instead, he's given a very noble designation. What does the esteemed theologian Paul call him? He calls him, don't miss it, he calls him our brother. We see that, we tended to skim over that. But that designation, our brother, is important. Quartus was just as important, just as equal in the family as Erastus, the city treasurer, mentioned just before him. It's really interesting, verse 23, it's almost as if Paul, in the same breath as mentioning Erastus, this city treasurer, he goes on to mention Quartus, and you'll notice he sends a joint greeting from these two believers in Corinth. Paul writes, Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. You notice how he links them together? They're not separate, they are together. Yes, one of them is this powerful, rich politician in Corinth. And the other is just a lowly number four slave. And yet they are equal in Christ. And when they say hello to the believers in Rome, they say it together. There's beautiful unity and there's beautiful diversity in the body of Christ. Like today, some believers are men, others are women. Some are rich, some are poor. Some are single, others are married with kids. Some are Jews, some are Gentiles. There was and is great diversity in the body of Christ. And let me say, we ought to celebrate that diversity because it uniquely accentuates that which unites us. Well, what is that? What unites us? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't unite us. We're not united by a similar ethnicity or a similar education background or similar common interests or certain similar levels of income. If we were united by these things, there would be absolutely nothing special about our unity. We could give human explanations. We could give sociological explanations for our unity. But there are no human explanations for our unity. Our unity as the church transcends education, transcends common interests or ethnicity. Only God is the reason for Christian unity. He alone, by his grace, called us out of darkness into his light and called us not only into fellowship with him, but also fellowship with one another. So he unites us despite our diversity. And you notice here in chapter 16, Paul repeatedly reminds us of this. In fact, 11 times he uses the phrase, did you catch it? In the Lord or in Christ. Union in Christ is what unites us. We are placed in him, and because we are in him, there is nothing and there is nobody that can ever take us out of him. We are united with him, and as a result, we are also equally, inseparably united forever with one another. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, beloved, whether you are well-known or unknown, rich or poor, male or female, educated or uneducated, red, yellow, black or white, you are precious in his sight. You are in Christ. You are united with him, and that means you're equally united with his people, your brothers and sisters in Christ. What did Paul say in Galatians? In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So, through Christ, you have a relationship with God and a growing relationship with him as your heavenly Father. And this growing relationship allows you to have a relationship and a growing relationship with his people. And these truths further define the church for us. So see in our next point, the church is a family comprised of diverse believers who keep deepening their relationship with their Father. I think what we see in part in this passage is individually and corporately, Christians deepen their relationship with God through two means, The first of which is knowledge, growing in knowledge of God. Now, this point is made with one eye on chapter 16 and the other eye on all the previous chapters that we've gone over in Romans. The book of Romans, as you know, is often regarded as one of the most doctrinally dense books in all of the Bible. And yet we need to remember that Paul wrote the book of Romans to help ordinary Christians. He wanted to help fellow believers to grow in their knowledge of God and grow in their walk with God. And that's what all of these names in chapter 16 represent. They're just ordinary Christians like me and you who are trying to deepen their relationship with the Lord, to grow in their knowledge of God. And Paul wants to help them with that, and he does that by giving them this precious letter we know as Romans. Leon Morris comments, "It was a letter to real people, and as far as we can see, to ordinary people. It was not written to professional theologians, although through the centuries, scholars have found the epistle a happy hunting ground. As we consider the weighty matters Paul deals with, we are apt to overlook the fact that it was addressed to people like Amphiletus and Tryphena and Rufus. Clearly, Paul expected this kind of person to be helped by what he wrote, a fact which modern experts sometimes overlook. We live in a day when doctrine is shoved aside because supposedly it is either diverse or impractical. But Paul would have vigorously disagreed. He spends 11 chapters laying a solid doctrinal foundation before he gets around to the so-called practical section of this letter. And as noted, it was written for ordinary Christians, not just for theologians or scholars. It takes some mental effort to grapple with these profound truths, but it is well worth the work." Our church, Calvary Baptist, is just like the church at Rome. Our church, like those in Rome, the one in Rome, is just full of ordinary Christians. There's nothing spectacular about us. We're just ordinary Christians trying to grow in our relationship and our knowledge of our Heavenly Father. And we need to commit ourselves to that growth. We need to keep growing in our intellectual knowledge of God, our theology, but at the same time, let me say, we need to make sure that we are taking that which we learn in our head and moving it down into our heart. We've got to make sure that we take what Paul exhibits in Romans. We've got to take our intellectual knowledge of God and transfer it into an experiential knowledge of God. A practical, personal, relational knowledge of Him. We need to have a vibrant relationship with God. And let me just say, this is something that we shouldn't just do as individuals. This is something that we need to do in Christian community. Knowing God and growing in a relationship with God is not just an individual pursuit. We need to do this together. We need each other to sharpen our relationship with the Lord, to round out our relationship with the Lord. If we just try to pursue a relationship with God all by ourselves, our relationship will end up being disfigured and disproportionate. Part of this knowledge of God comes as we serve God together. The second means. Children of God deepen their relationship with their Father by serving Him. The more we know our Father, the more we're going to know that He is the Lord God of heaven, the one to whom we are to submit and to serve. One of the things we draw out of chapter 16 is there are a lot of Christians in that church that were working hard for the Lord. And we're to work hard for the Lord as well. When we do that, when we serve the Lord, we're going to, at times, serve in similar ways to our brothers and sisters. But other times, we're going to serve in different ways from them according to our spiritual gifts, our abilities, and our distinctive roles. Paul highlights our similar service in a few different spots. In verse 7, he calls Andronicus and Junia, my fellow prisoners. So they were imprisoned with Paul, and most think they were imprisoned because they did similar ministry to him. They probably were itinerant missionaries like him. Verse 3, Paul calls Priscilla and Aquila his fellow workers in Christ Jesus. You'll remember from last week, they carried out the same trade as Paul. They were tent makers like Paul. And more importantly, they were co-workers with him in the gospel. If you remember from last week, they helped Paul in every way they could. They financially supported him. And not only that, they actually traveled around with him. They picked up a move as he went to different parts of the Roman Empire. And one of the things they did, as we see in Scripture, is they would instruct those who didn't know the Lord in the faith. For example, they discipled Apollos, who was deficient in his knowledge of Christ. And so they did the same type of ministry that Paul carried out all over the place. They were co-workers or fellow workers, which Paul also calls Urbanus in verse 9 and Timothy in verse 21. We know Timothy did a lot of the same type of ministry that Paul did. He taught, he trained, discipled, and he pastored. And more than likely, Urbanus probably did some of these same ministries. It's thought that he was probably an itinerant missionary as well. And yet, not everybody in the church at Rome served God just like Paul or even like one another. God's children serve him in different ways. For example, Phoebe, Priscilla, and Aquila served Christ and his church in a way that most Christians could not. I mean, most believers couldn't do what Phoebe did, just pick up and take a letter some 600 miles over to Rome. But she could. She had the means to do that and the ability to do that. Nor could most believers just pick up and move around the empire like Priscilla and Aquila did in order to help minister along Paul the Apostle. The point is they had unique ministries, different from most. But let me say they weren't the only ones who would have had different or unique ministries. For example, verse 6, what did this Mary who worked hard for the Roman believers do? I mean, what ministries was she involved in? Well, we're not told. We don't know. But she did ministry that would have been unique to her. The same with Tryphena and Tryphosa. They probably were sisters. Their names mean delicate and dainty. But we learn here, if they were delicate and dainty, it certainly didn't apply to ministry. Because it says in verse 12, they were workers in the Lord. And again, we don't know exactly what they did, but again, they would have ministered in ways that were unique to them. Or what about this other woman, Persis? How did she serve the Lord? We just know, verse 12, that she worked hard in the Lord. What did she do? We don't know, but it would have been unique to her. We don't know how these ladies served, but they probably served in ways that were uniquely suited to them, probably uniquely suited for women. Perhaps they did deaconess-like ministry. Maybe they were even deaconesses in the church who did mercy ministry. Remember how we considered what these deaconesses did? They would take care of those who were sick. They would clothe the naked. They would feed the hungry. And then they would give special attention to Christian women in the church. They would help them when they were baptized, and they would help disciple women in the church. Seems that they would have served in some of these distinctive ways. And we certainly know that they would not have served in the same way as Paul when it came to teaching or other qualified men in the Roman church. They would not have taught the whole church, men and women, and they would not have governed the church as pastor elders are called to do. This would have been a contradiction to apostolic teaching. So role distinctions dictate that Christians serve in different ways, as do different gifts and abilities. We saw back in Romans 12 that every believer is given a spiritual gift for serving Christ and the building up of his church. The Apostle Peter backs this up when he writes, as each has received a gift, Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So God gives us different spiritual gifts. And even when we have gifts that are similar to other believers, really, ultimately, the expression of those similar gifts come out in different expressions, because none of us are exactly the same. The point is believers serve the Lord, and they serve one another. In many ways, they serve in similar ways, but in other ways, they serve in different ways. And God takes all of it, the similarities and the differences, and He uses it. He uses it to deepen our relationship with Him, and He uses it to deepen our relationship with one another. Our final point for this morning. The church is a family comprised of diverse believers who are deepening their relationship with their siblings. As we live in Christian community, our vertical relationship with God simultaneously affects our horizontal relationship with the brethren. The two mirror each other. And so we see the two means, that of knowledge and service, that are used to deepen our relationship. As we grow in our knowledge of God and as we serve God, it's also going to result in a growing knowledge of one another and service to one another. As far as knowledge, Paul personally knew the 30-plus people that are mentioned here. And so he sends them these very warm greetings, which reveal that he truly cared about them and loved them. So if you ever hear someone say, well, you know, Paul was just sort of this aloof, austere theologian who didn't really care about people, point them to Romans 16. This portion of Scripture clearly debunks the notion that he was distant from people. No, he was a very personable guy. He was a people person. He was a man who had a lot of friends. Even though he had never visited Rome, he knew a lot of these people. He had met them elsewhere. Now, he knew some of them better than others, but it's clear whether he knew them well or not, he cared about them, he prayed for them, and he even went through the effort of keeping in touch with them and keeping tabs on them. He was concerned about them. He was a good shepherd. He wanted to know where they were at spiritually, how they were doing in their walk with Christ. I mean, try to imagine the effort that Paul the Apostle had to go through to keep in touch with all of these people, not only in this church, but various churches throughout the Roman Empire. He wasn't like us. He couldn't just pick up his smartphone or go to his computer and shoot off an email or make a phone call. He had to write letters. He had to try his best to network and ask travelers throughout the empire questions about the churches and to ask his co-workers that he would often send out in front of him or follow up after he went to a particular church. He probably went through this kind of effort for the church at Rome. It's obvious that he knew quite a bit about the believers there, even though he had never visited Rome. And yet he was willing to go through all of this effort because he truly cared for these people. He truly loved them. They were his friends. I mean, you've been through Romans now. It's taken us a while. It's doctrinally dense. It's theologically rich. And Paul writes this thing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this impressive theological treatise. And yet after he writes this amazing work of theology, what does he do? He makes sure to take the time and greet his Christian friends. It's a nice personal touch. He had personal relationships with the brethren that obviously grew over time. Given that some of the greetings are more personal than others, it appears that Paul knew some of the brethren better than others. And some may look at it and kind of criticize Paul for that, but we shouldn't criticize him at all, because what it really shows is that he was willing to nurture and foster and grow his relationship with people over time. It appears that he was very close to four Roman believers. Verses 5, 8, 9, and 12, he refers to Epaphroditus and Philetus. Stachys and Persis as beloved. And it's obvious he had a very tight bond with Rufus's mother. In verse 13, he refers to her as a mother to him. He says, she is like a mother to me as she is to Rufus. So more than likely, she took care of him when he was sick, fed him, undoubtedly fellowshipped with him. Paul would have also gotten close to Andronicus and Junia because he spent time with them in prison. So they would have talked a lot about the things of the Lord. And then, of course, as we talked about last week, Priscilla and Aquila would have had a very deep-rooted relationship with Paul. They spent hours on end making these tents and sails and other materials, awnings, together. And they would have passed the time talking about the Lord. And so it's little wonder that they risked their lives for Paul. He helped them know God and deepen their relationship with God. So they grew closer to him as well. Now, this didn't just happen overnight. It took time. It takes time for us as believers to deepen our relationships with one another. But I think the encouraging thing we see from this portion of Scripture is if we are committed to deepening our relationships with one another like Paul was, it will happen. As we help one another deepen our relationship with the Lord will see to it that he deepens our relationships with one another. And again, this takes time. But the question I want to ask you this morning, I want you to answer it honestly before the Lord, is this: am I truly committed to building relationships with my brothers and sisters in Christ? Am I truly committed to building relationships with the people in this room? Or do I tend to put up walls and make sure people stay out? You know, that's awfully tempting to do, especially when you've been burned by people in the past. You don't want to get burned again. But let me say, Paul's life example simply will not allow us to do it. His example will not allow us to build walls. You want to talk about a guy who had been burned. Paul had been burned by people all the time. And yet he was still committed to growing his relationships with the brethren. He would write brethren like the Roman believers, knowing that probably in time some of them would hurt him. And yet he was still committed to his relationship with them. As I said, Paul already knew a handful of the believers in Rome when he wrote them. But he wanted to know more of the brethren there, so he writes this letter. And part of the reason why he's writing this letter is to begin building his relationship with those Christians that he didn't know even before he got there, before he visited them. So he was committed. And let me say, he expected other Christians to be committed to deepening the relationships with other believers as well. What does he say in verse 16? He says, he commands them to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, we hear that command and we often just quickly dismiss it because of the whole kissing part of the command. And it is true that custom for greeting one another doesn't translate well over into our cultural context today. If you go around trying to kiss people while you're at church, you may not get a kiss back. You may get a knuckle sandwich instead. But, you know, I think even though we don't greet one another in that way today, we still need to be warm and open to one another. An embrace and kiss on the cheek in the first century was a sign of unity, of peace, of acceptance, of openness. In fact, by the second century, the kiss of peace was adopted into Christian liturgy. That is to say, it actually became a standard part of worship services. We're not going to do that here, so don't worry, but I really think we need to strive after what that kiss symbolized. Unity, peace, care, love, acceptance. Listen, brethren, we are not called to isolation. We are called to accept one another in a world full of rejection. We are called to provide warmth in a world that is very cold. We are called to provide affection where there is hate and provide community in a world full of anti-community. We're called to invite newcomers at our church into our lives and try our best to get into their lives. We are called to invite people, brethren, church members that we have known for years. We are called to invite them to walk deeper into our lives and to try our best to walk deeper into their lives. We are called to love one another more and thereby help one another to love God more. Serving one another and serving together help in this pursuit. As Phoebe, Priscilla, Aquila, and Rufus's mother served Paul, they grew closer to him. As the Roman Christians showed hospitality, as they served Phoebe, they would have drawn closer to one another. As Mary worked hard for the Christians in Rome, they would have grown closer to one another. That's what happens when we serve one another. We end up drawing closer to one another in our relationships. So maybe you're here today and you hear what I've been saying. You think, well, yeah, it's true. I need to deepen my relationships with other believers. But the truth is I kind of struggle to do that. I find that hard to do. I don't know where to start. If you find yourself in that position, let me recommend, start by serving the brethren. Serving is a great way, a God-glorifying way for us to deepen, to foster and deepen relationship with the brethren. And by the way, when we serve one another, that's a great way to also bring healing to any relationships where there has been injury. But along these lines, serving the Lord together is another way that we deepen our relationships. Priscilla, Aquila, Urbanus, and Timothy are all referred to in Romans 16 as fellow workers of Paul. They served Christ together. And as they did, they grew closer to one another. Timothy is a prime example of this. In 1 Timothy, Paul refers to Timothy as what? As his true son in the faith. Paul and Timothy didn't just have some kind of working relationship, a collegial relationship. They had a familial relationship. They had a father-son type of relationship. And that's what happens when we work together. We draw closer to one another. Our love deepens. This is a picture of what the church should be. The church should be a family comprised of diverse believers who keep deepening their relationship with their Heavenly Father and Christian siblings. By God's grace, may we strive to conform to this picture of the church. Why? Why should we do that? We should do that because of what Christ did for us. What he did for us as is pictured in the Lord's Supper that we're about to observe here in a moment. Jesus died to bring us into his family, the family of God. He died so that we could know our Heavenly Father and to know his people. And in knowing them, to serve him and them. May God help us to do this by his grace for his glory. Let's pray.